Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. I want to thank you for listening to this podcast from Connecting Faith. There are many more podcasts available at our website, myfaithradio.com. And your support makes this possible.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
I'm Neil Stavem. Great to have you along. Happy Tuesday. You probably met people who are really smart, but not necessarily wise. And, of course, hanging with wise people is always rewarding, at least to me. And there's even a proverb that recommends it. He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. And I'm not looking at you, Ted.
You're looking at me like wise guy.
That's yeah. It. Well, today, we're going to visit with someone who is wise and also smart. And he's available to help us grow wise, especially in how we relate to others, which hopefully is a natural outcome of wisdom. Mm-hmm. Our guest teaches on relationship, conflict prevention and resolution, emotional intelligence, empathy, and more from his online academy and his writing and seminars. And I know you're going to enjoy our conversation today as we have a visit with Ken Sandy from RW360. We're going to talk relational wisdom. And Ken truly is a great guy. I just appreciate him so much. You know, there's another verse in Proverbs that we'll use as kind of a foundation, a center point for our discussion today, too. It's Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding."
Mm-hmm. Well said.
By the way, if you're looking to increase your understanding, you can sign up today for the Charles Stanley Life Principles Bible online. That is a great opportunity, and it's available to you if you just go to our website, myfaithradio.com.
Large print and some excellent sidebar information there, too. Yeah. I had a Max Lucado study Bible that is now kind of tattered and torn, which I guess is a good thing, right? The saying is a sign of a Bible falling apart is
some of that who isn't. That's not. Yes, yeah. Yes.
So my wife reminds me of that. But okay. Am I eligible for the Bible? I can't get this Charles Stanley one.
You know, it's autographed. Okay. So now it's so I think you should sign up and see what happens, you know. But, so we're giving away one each week, and so I just want to encourage you to. And they really are a great Bible. It's a nice leather-bound, and it is autographed, and you'd really benefit from it. Life Principles of Bible from Charles Stanley, of course. You appreciate his teaching. He's one of those guys who's got a lot of wisdom as well.
Yes.
Appreciate him a lot. We're going to jump in with Ken Sandy in a minute. I've appreciated the insight of John Stone Street over the years, and he's reminding us that he's a pretty smart guy, too. Let's listen in.
What if the Good Shepherd isn't as popular as Grumpy Cat? For the Colson Center for Christian Worldview, I'm John Stone Street with The Point. If you know what internet memes are, you're probably younger than 30, or you're from my generation and still pretty cool like me. But maybe you've seen Bad Luck Brian, Confession Bear, Success Kid, or First World Problems Lady. For those who are lost right now, memes are online images with text that serve as recyclable jokes for just about any situation. In the last few years, they've grown phenomenally popular on message boards and social media. So popular, the word memes now has surpassed one of Google's longtime top search terms, Jesus. In August of this year, memes passed 50 million daily searches, topping Jesus for the first time. What does this mean? Well, nothing if we're talking about a 2,000-year-old faith that transcends technology and civilizations. We tend to think of God's status in pop culture as being a big deal, but it's really not. In 100 years, no one will know who socially awkward Penguin was, but I guarantee they'll know who Jesus is. I'm John Stone Street.
Well, it's 8 minutes after the hour, and looking forward to our conversation today with Ken Sandy. Ken is the founder of Peacemaker Ministries and Relational Wisdom 360. Now, he trained as an engineer, a lawyer, and a mediator, and Ken has conciliated hundreds of family, business, church, and legal conflicts. Now, as president of RW360, he's now focusing on teaching people how to build strong relationships in the family, church, and workplace before they get to the conflict resolution stage. And he teaches internationally, is the author of a number of books and training materials, including The Peacemaker, which has been translated into 15 languages. He's a certified Christian conciliator and editorial advisor for Christianity Today, certified relational wisdom instructor, and an emotional intelligence certified instructor. And he and his wife have two children and grandchildren. And He lives in Billings, Montana, where it's another beautiful day, and we always love the opportunity to chat with Ken. Welcome back to Connecting Faith, Bren.
Well, thank you, Neil. Good to be here.
You know, I know that you have a new online academy, RW Academy. We'll talk a little bit about what's available there and some of the resources, but let's just maybe back up a bit. You founded Peacemaker Ministries 30 years ago, and so now you've launched Relational Wisdom 360. Why'd you make that switch?
Well, Neil, I spent 30 years at Peacemaker, wonderful, wonderful time there, just seeing God do some amazing reconciliations in seemingly impossible situations, divorces, church splits, sexual abuse in the church, you name it. We saw the Lord intervene and really heal a lot of relationships. But it didn't always get reconciled. Some people hardened their hearts and would not admit their wrongs or forgive other people. And I saw even when people did reconcile, you know, conflict leaves scars. It's sort of like a fire in your house. You can put it out, but there's smoke damage and water damage, and it takes time to repair it. And so about 5 years ago, I thought, you know, wouldn't it be great to develop a new generation of materials that would actually help people get upstream of conflict, prevent conflict, improve their ability to, you know, exercise empathy, to discipline their thoughts and emotions and their tongue, to read other people and just sort of sense when, you know, someone is sad or irritated or fearful, and to minister to them before you have an explosion in your relationship. So that's really what the new ministry is about, is developing a broader array of training that includes the peacemaking, because we still will have conflict as long as we live in the fallen world. But most of the focus is on developing better relational skills to strengthen our relationships and it just make them more durable, more enjoyable, more productive, and less prone to conflict.
Hence the name Relational Wisdom, RW360. And there's probably some significance to 360 as well, right?
There is. The paradigm we use is actually a circle, and there's six different, you can think of it as six different slices of pie, if you will. And we encourage people to go all the way around that circle, do a 360, exercising all six relational skills to really develop the most robust and enjoyable and fruitful relationships.
Well, let's maybe just by way of introduction again, and by the way, we want to open up our phone lines. If you want to talk with us today, join the conversation as we talk about some of the relational challenges maybe that you're dealing with. Ken can offer some wise biblical counsel today, and maybe you're facing some concerns if you head to family gatherings over the holidays, or maybe it's election-related. We'd love to hear from you. Our phone number is 877-93-FAITH. It's 877-933-2484. Or you could offer a question or comment online as well if you go to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page, and you can leave your question or comment that way. So maybe, you know, before we kind of talk about those six pie slices, there is a biblical basis for relational wisdom, isn't there?
Well, there really is. 2,000 years ago, a man asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? If you had to sum everything up real simple, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus just very simply said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if you wanted to condense those words down to one word, that word would have been relationship. The greatest commandments have to do with our relationship with God and our relationship with the people around us. And the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is teaching us how to have those kinds of relationships.
And as you said, you've kind of built the wheel with the six categories. Let's just review those now. We can dive in deeper here after the break.
Sure. Just broadly, there's two main principles driving our paradigm. The first one is that relationships are inherently three-dimensional. God designed us to be in relationship with Him, in relationship with other people, but also in relationship to ourselves. That's why Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. You have to understand, how do I love myself? How do I feel about myself? How do I look out for myself? How do I, you know, cover and make excuses for myself and serve myself? And it says we know how we want to be treated and like to be treated, we know how to love our neighbors. So there's a God section, a self section, and an other section, three broad categories. And within each of those dimensions, there's two dynamics. What do I know? and we call that awareness. So there's God awareness. Who is he? What is he like? What is he up to? What are his purposes? There's also self-awareness. What are my fears? What are my strengths? What are my weaknesses? What are my interests? And then other awareness is how do I can be aware of the other person, empathetic, to understand what they're feeling and thinking and struggling with. And then there's another dynamic, though, which is what we call the engagement. You know, what am I going to do? It doesn't do any good to know things about God and his character if I don't respond to him in obedience and faithfulness and trust. And it doesn't do any good for me to know my weaknesses and my temptations if I don't ask God to give me grace to discipline myself, to be a disciplined person. And then finally, as I look at the other person, I not only want to be empathetic and sensitive and aware, but I want to act on that awareness and minister to that person, serve that person, love that person. So those are two sets of three things. We group them as God awareness, God engagement, the top of our circle. Then down the right-hand side, it's self-awareness, self-engagement. And then the lower left-hand side of the circle is other awareness, other engagement. And you can put every verse in the Bible into that circle in one of those three areas, because every verse in the Bible is telling us how to know and love God, how to understand and manage ourselves, and how to read and minister and love our neighbor.
You know, interested, Ken, I mean, your training by background as an engineer and a lawyer and then became a mediator, but you know, a theologian and pastor, I don't think was been on your list necessarily, but did you maybe just sit in churches many times and say, you know, we're studying maybe about God's word, but not really learning how to apply it? Is that where some of this came for you to really pursue this?
Well, mostly I've sat under some wonderful pastors. I've been in some great churches over the years, and I've just learned so much just sitting there listening to good preaching. Good teaching, Sunday school classes, things like that. I've been an avid reader. There's organizations out there and authors that are just giving so much insight. But mostly, I just love the Bible. And as you dig into God's Word, these themes come out again and again and again. But you're right, Neil. Part of my frustration even today is there's people out there who've got great theology and doctrine in theory, but in terms of practicing it, they often struggle. And that's, of course, all of us. We often know things that we do not do. The Apostle Paul said it. Things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I keep on doing. It's the struggle of sin. But the more we understand God's word and the more we submit ourselves to it and trust that his way, his word, is actually going to, in the end, bless me more, give me a more fulfilling life if I follow what he says, even if there's a short-term sacrifice to confess I've been wrong, to take responsibility, to humble myself. That's hard, but in the long run, it makes for a better life.
Coming up in a moment, we'll talk a bit more about not only theology, but also the neurology of emotions and relationships with Ken Sandy, founder of Peacemaker Ministries and Relational Wisdom 360. And he writes regularly and has a great deal of resources, speaks internationally. You can find out more about all the resources available at rw360.org, rw360.org. And got some thoughts about the elections. We can get to that as well. We're going to learn more about empathy, talk a little bit about emotional intelligence, all that coming up in a moment. You're welcome to join the conversation as well at 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH. Back with Ken Sandy in a moment. Forgiveness is certainly a part of our understanding and building strong relationships. We're talking Relational Wisdom 360 today. Relational wisdom is at the heart of Ken Sandy's teaching and writing and speaking and training. He's written a number of books, articles, and training resources on relationships, relational wisdom, including The Peacemaker. It's been translated into 15 languages, and he has an online academy, the RW Academy. And we're talking today, we're going to get into a little bit, just maybe touch on politics. But before that, Ken, you know, relational wisdom seems to have increased popularity with the emotional intelligence. And say a little bit about those two concepts, maybe how they're the same, how they're different.
You're right, Neil. There's been a great increase in interest in this concept of emotional intelligence, especially back in the mid-90s. A man named Dan Goleman wrote a best-selling book called Emotional Intelligence. And there's been a proliferation of studies and seminars, things since then. And there's actually a lot of very valuable information there. And these are basically psychologists, neurologists who study how the brain works, particularly how it affects our emotions. And looking at the different parts of the brain when we're feeling intense emotion, how do we control our impulses, think rationally at times of high stress and things like that. And to me, Christians, pastors in particular, should be avid students of the brain because God designed the brain. It's the most sophisticated part of creation is the human brain, and it bears a lot of study. So we've dug deep into a lot of the emotional intelligence material out there. I'm actually a certified emotional intelligence instructor myself. And I've learned a lot that's been very helpful to me in my managing, understanding my own emotions, relating to my wife, to my children, and so on. So there's some good stuff there. The trouble is the classic emotional intelligence, all the most popular authors, they've left out a very important factor, which is God. He's the one that made relationships. He's the one that made emotions. And they make no provision for God. And that means there's no provision for a theology of sin, redemption, sanctification, all the things that we know are very important to human relationships and to loving God. So what we're doing is we're taking the best insights and into how people work and neurologically, emotionally. We're bringing that into our paradigm, but running it all through Scripture, and especially bringing in that vital component of God awareness, God engagement. So it's really just a merging of those two things under the authority of Scripture. And the other big difference, of course, in EI is the whole motive and ability to change is what is human ability. And we all know how far we get in our own ability. In emotion or in relational wisdom, we look to Christ. We look to the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, the transforming power of the gospel to help us improve our relational skills.
Well, there's certainly this last week a lot of emotion regarding the presidential election, maybe not always combined with intelligence. I know you just blogged recently about reacting to this pretty dramatic result. The culture seems to be we're focused on dissent and grievance. So talk about some ways that we can build bridges of understanding here in this important relationship.
You bet. The last 1 to 2 years have been an intense emotional roller coaster. And even though the various candidates, even in the primaries, much less the final election, were talking about things like trade agreements and immigration and creating jobs, what they were really trying to tap into was people's emotions, whether it's emotions of hope, emotions of fear, emotions of anger, emotions of concern or compassion. People are driven largely by their emotions. And then we use our reasoning ability to evaluate the emotions and then to, in some cases, justify them. So this has been an incredibly emotional period, especially with the result that was so extremely surprising to just about everybody. So there's a lot of angry people out there, as the TV news shows us every day since the election, riots in the streets, people being beat up, verbal attacks, and that's going on not just in the streets. There's families. I'm working with one Christian family, and they're all believers, and yet one of their children is just viciously attacking her parents because of their vote. I mean, she is angry. She is calling names. She says she'll never come and see them again. They'll never see their grandchildren again. It's tragic. So I did, over the weekend, I thought we really do need to look at how do we respond. And so there's a blog on the front page of our website, and our URL is just rw360.org. But on the front page, there's a blog. It's just called Politics as Ministry. And there's two broad sections in it. One is, how can you win graciously? If your candidate prevailed, whether the presidential, the governor's, or some other office you are very concerned about, if you prevailed, how do you respond to family members, coworkers, neighbors who are very upset, very angry, very fearful? And the Bible speaks to that in many, many ways. And we talk about being humble. There's a lot in the Bible saying being humble. Don't be arrogant. Be sensitive. Don't rub this in other people's faces. Don't celebrate in front of those who are grieving. Being compassionate about other people, understanding how they feel. Even if you disagree with them, you can still exercise empathy and compassion. And there's even an issue to be honest. None of the candidates, none of the people who are elected are perfect. We've never had a perfect person in the Oval Office. Every one of them has deficiencies and weaknesses. Hopefully they're there because they also have some competence and skills, but we have to be honest about this thing and acknowledge those errors and the places we need to pray. So anyway, there's a number of things that we talk about for those who feel like the election went their way, but there's another section on how can people lose graciously, and we talk about trusting God. The Bible says that God raises up leaders and he deposes them. So ultimately, this is his sovereign work. Now, it doesn't always mean that the person got in power, whether now or back in the times of Israel, the kings of Israel, there were some good kings and some bad kings. And there's good leaders that God gives us to bless us and bad ones he brings to discipline us. And time will tell what kind of leaders we just earned through this election across the board. And another major thing I talk to people who are distressed about this is there's a great quote from a man named Viktor Frankl who survived the Holocaust. He was in Auschwitz. He lost his whole family there. Great suffering, great pain and oppression. And yet, out of that experience, he wrote something very profound. He said, "The last of the human freedoms is to choose one's attitude." And right now, whether we won or lost, we can choose our attitude, one of despair, fear, anger, bitterness, vindication, arrogance, whatever. Or we can choose an attitude of humility, gentleness, kindness, prayerfulness, a commitment to work harder to find unity in our nation. So there's a blog on the front page that has a lot of very specific guidance. And I would just encourage any listeners who are going to holidays in a week or two and you know that your family has strong differences on these events, grab that blog, print it out, think it through very carefully, and be prepared to make that holiday Thanksgiving dinner a time of deepening relationships, not severing them.
Talking about the relational wisdom, rw360.org is the website for Ken Sandy, who is a certified Christian conciliator, and he is a certified relational wisdom instructor as well, an emotional intelligence certified instructor, and he's founder of Peacemaker Ministries and Relational Wisdom 360. And we know that intense emotions can overpower rational thinking and cause us to say and do things that we ultimately regret. So how do we avoid that? Well, we're going to give you a little acronym here right after the break that can help you just understand, maybe read yourself a little more accurately. We'll get to that and more with Ken Sandy from RW360. You can join the conversation. If you have a question, it's 877-93-FAITH. Or a comment, 877-933-2484. Again, if it's easier for you to drop us a note online, you can go to myfaithradio.com, then click on the Connecting Faith show page and leave us a note that way. Ken Sandy teaches internationally, is the author of a number of books, articles, and training, and we'll also talk about the Relational Wisdom Academy that is available online as well, and some great resources. All that coming up here in just a moment on Connecting Faith.
So speak light to the deadest, darkest night. Speak light when the sun won't shine and you don't know why. Look into the eyes of the brokenhearted. Watch them come alive as soon as you speak hope. You speak love. You speak. You speak light.
And speaking hope and love and life should be natural for us as followers of Christ. And we affirm all those important truths, but do we actually live it out? We're learning how to do that today with Ken Sandy, who's the founder of Relational Wisdom 360, about applying God's Word in relationships, being wise. And there's a number of core skills we need to do that. We're talking a little bit about emotional intelligence as well. And Ken, one of the things that, you know, being driven by emotions, that doesn't seem necessarily trustworthy because, as you mentioned, you know, they can overpower rational thinking. So how do we maybe think clearly or at least accurately understand our emotions and don't let them sort of ruin our relationships?
Well, Neil, this is an area where understanding the neurology of emotions can be extremely helpful. Just even the physical structure of the brain contributes to this. Data comes into the brain through the spinal cord, and the first part of the brain, the sort of the entry foyer, if you will, the entryway, is called the limbic system, and that's where the emotions, thalamus, the amygdala, and other parts of the brain are. And the neocortex, where we do our rational thinking, is more toward the forehead. It's actually twice as far to get up to the neocortex. What that means is when strong impulses come into the brain, our emotions can get going first. They have just a little bit more time to get rolling before we start thinking rationally, and we can say and do things that can cause us great grief. And there's a concept called amygdala hijacking, where the emotions take over so intensely, they hijack the rest of the brain. And sadly, that means they also hijack the mouth and the fist. And that's where you get verbal and physical abuse. We say and do things that we regret within moments. One of our lessons, we actually used some Hollywood film clips to illustrate this phenomena where people would react emotionally, and within seconds, they're regretting it, but it's too late. They can't take back the things they said and did. So what we're trying to teach people is there is a way, once we understand how the brain works, that those parts of the brain aren't working with the perfect synchronization that God initially designed, the fall has affected our brain, there are things we can do. And so one of our acrostics we teach people is called the READ principle. If you want to be more self-aware, self-engaging, more self-disciplined, learn to READ yourself, R-E-A-D. And what that stands for is, number one, recognize the emotion and name it. Just the very process of attaching a name, even mentally, to an emotion forces the neocortex, the reasoning part of your brain, to get involved. So now you have your whole brain working together just because you've had to access your language skills to name that emotion, bitterness, anger, fear, resentment, jealousy, whatever it might be. The second step, the E, is to evaluate the source of the emotion. Why do I feel this way? And we look at verses like James 4, 1 through 3. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? We have to understand, what are the desires? What are the emotions? What are the feelings that are driving me right now? And then the third step is to anticipate the consequences of following that emotion. If I'm angry or jealous or bitter, I can say and do things that will damage a relationship that I'll want to take back. Like a parent who disciplines a child in anger, or someone who says something to their spouse in a fit of jealousy or bitterness. So we want to anticipate, again, this is more of a reasoning process, so your whole brain is working together. And then finally, the D is to direct that emotion in a constructive way. How can I take the power of that emotion and the force of it and channel it? It's like a sailor figuring out how to set his sails and adjust the tiller to capture the power of the wind and use that power to propel him where he wants to go. And that's what our emotions are for. They're there to move us. So we do a lot in our seminars, our blogs. Our new academy, online academy, is teaching people how to live out those kinds of skills so that they're using those emotions for good and not allowing them to damage their relationships.
I'll have you say a little bit more about the academy in a moment, but I'm just curious, you know, is this something that, do we really have the ability to change, or is this only, you know, by God's Spirit transforming us? I mean, you know, we said earlier that, you know, a lot of kind of emotional intelligence conversation is all about our kind of self-will, but talk about the role of the Spirit there, but do we still need to learn some new habits?
We definitely need to learn new habits. The neurologists, they talk about a concept called the plasticity of the mind, that our mind can actually change. It's not a rigid piece of granite. It's actually more like soft clay. And neural pathways can actually be rerouted. So that's where even treating addictions, for example, other things, you can actually see these strong neural pathways, like a river, if you will, that runs right through our brain that takes us to the same place again and again. You can actually reroute a river. It takes work, but you can do it. And you can reroute some of the neural pathways. But as Christians, we know there's an even more important dynamic going on than the fact that our neurology can change. It's the promise of God that when we receive Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit comes into us. He fills us with a transforming power. And there's verse after verse where God talks about the Holy Spirit coming into us and sanctifying us, making us more and more like Jesus. I wish it was an instantaneous event, but God in His wisdom knows that the best thing is for us little by little, day by day, to learn to be patient, to control our temper, to develop greater compassion, whatever it is. And over the course of time, we can change dramatically.
So you're talking about developing compassion. Say more about that. We could argue that maybe we're not developing empathy so well, that we have an over-sheltered approach to parenting and education, and we've got the snowflake generation. So how is empathy taught? Why is that so important?
Well, empathy is really at the heart of the skill that we call other awareness. Can I understand how someone is feeling, what they're thinking, that I can engage them and love them? You can't love somebody or serve somebody if you don't understand what their needs are. And I remember one time I was at a lawyer's conference, and I had something very distressing. I hadn't brought a white shirt that I needed for a formal court appearance I was going to have, and I didn't know how I was going to get to a store, and I was just very stressed out. I was standing in the lobby of this conference, and an attorney walked by me. I'd never met him before, and he walked past me, took two steps past me, stopped, turned around, came back, and he just said, "Are you okay?" And he had read from my face that I was in distress, and a total stranger, but he picked up on that. And I told him that I forgot to bring a white shirt for a court appearance, and I was stressed out, and he just reached in his pocket, pulled out his car keys, said, "Here, I've got a car parked right out there, and there's a shopping mall about a mile down the road, and do you need some money?" I was blown away by his compassion, his empathy. He read my emotions, he ministered to me, and that should be a hallmark of Christians, whether we're standing in the grocery store checkout line or talking to someone at a holiday party, to pick up on the look in their eyes, their body language, their tone of voice, how they walk across the room. All these things are very vivid communications of people's moods, feelings, fears, etc. So these are things that can be learned, Neil. In fact, there's a blog on our website. It's called Raising Empathetic Children. We developed the capacity to develop empathy about 2 years of age. A two-year-old can be taught how to improve his or her empathy, and we can actually be developing this skill through our entire life. And empathy is the root of compassion. Empathy is where we read people, we sort of feel what they feel. Compassion is where we then feel moved to address their struggle, to address their fears and their sadness. And that overflows in actions, encouragement, consolation, many other things. So there's a blog called 7 Steps to Empathy. It's a big part of our online training, where there's 7 very specific ways that you can cultivate and build empathy. And I want to especially speak to the men right now. I've done 600 divorce mediations, and in the vast majority of those, one of the things that comes to the surface is a wife that is sitting there in my office, and she looks at her husband that she wants a divorce, and she's saying there's just no emotional connection. He hasn't got a clue how I feel. And we don't do a very good job in our culture of teaching men how to deal with emotions or how to be empathetic. And this is something I think the church really needs to focus on, that our marriages, we'd be equipping men to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Incredibly empathetic, gentle, kind, tender, sacrificial. You can learn this, but it does take a deliberate commitment to learn and grow.
Now, whether you're 2 years old or facing a breakup of a marriage, is there maybe one of those 7 that you want to just highlight for us, or the first step that we could hang on to today?
Well, the main thing I would say, the first step is engage all of your facilities and resources is the first step in it. We, again, use an acrostic. It spells out empathy, but engage. You don't have empathy in autopilot. It requires conscious, deliberate focus. Now, when you get good at it, it does begin to go on sort of in the background, like that attorney who ministered to me. But when you're trying to learn this, it means you're sitting in an airport like I do, I'm watching people around the waiting room trying to guess what their conversations are. I look at television, really good actors, and I try to understand what's the emotion this actor's conveying. I study my wife. I listen to my kids. It is something that has to be done deliberately. You have to deliberately focus on this, like playing the piano. A very deliberate process to program your mind and the muscle memory. But once you get good at it, there's pianists sitting at the keyboard playing while they're talking to somebody because it's become something so programmed into their mind.
Mentioned the online academy, Discovering Relational Wisdom, I think is the title of it. Just say a bit more about that important resource and how it can help individuals or groups.
You bet. This is something we've just released this summer. It's a highly interactive learning management system. So you can study it on your smartphone, your computer, your tablet. You can stream it to a flat screen TV in your living room with you know, several couples that want to study together. Very flexible platform. 20 different lessons that focus in on these kinds of issues: empathy, compassion, body language, forgiveness, confession, communication, emotions, all these things. We use very short lectures. It's like an eight or nine minute lecture. Then there's multiple choice questions. There's discussion questions. There's demonstration videos, practical ways, Bible studies. So it lots of different learning techniques in it. So no matter what you're learning, preferences, we're going to try to tap into that, whether it's reading or watching or interacting. And the thing I like about the course the most is you can interact. You can get a group of people going through it together, either online or in a living room. So we've got mission organizations, for example. There's people all around the world studying it together, interacting with each other. Church leadership teams, ministry teams, Christian-owned businesses. There's even homeschooling families taking 10 children through the course. And there's already starting to be seminaries using it at the master's level. So it's a very flexible, very robust course, but also very accessible. I received some feedback from a 10-year-old the other day who's taking the same course that master's studies at a seminary are taking, and this 10-year-old's getting it.
Yeah.
So the URL for that, just for those who want to check it out, is just academy.rw360.org. Academy.rw360.org.
Ken, before we go, just take a minute to just to wrap up our time. You talk about following a trustworthy GPS. That'd be a good place to wrap up, I think. Say a bit more about that acrostic.
You bet. I'm going to be taking a trip tomorrow. I'm going to be in a rental car. I've got to pull out my GPS so I know where I'm going, my geo-positioning system. But there's something even more important in life than that. It's our God-positioning system. Are we really letting Jesus be the one who's guiding our life, or are we just giving lip service to it? And so this is another one of our acrostics. We're trying to help people develop these disciplines consciously, deliberately, so eventually they're working in the background. And the three elements of developing a greater God awareness and a better, more faithful God engagement is to glorify God, that my main purpose in life is to bring him honor and praise. And Jesus said that in John 8:29. He said, "The one who sent me is with me. He never leaves me alone, for I always do what pleases him." He's always seeking to honor and glorify God. Secondly is pursue God. That's for the P. And it means being in the Bible, being in good teaching, preaching, in fellowship, reading good books, digging into God's Word, seeking him, pursuing him, a knowledge of him. And then third is serving him, that when I get up in the morning, it's not about me. It's not even so much about my wife. It is about serving Jesus, which includes loving my wife and my executive assistant and my neighbor next door. And so if you've got those three things working in your mind in the background, glorify God, pursue God, serve God, it's like having the best GPS for your life you could ever imagine.
I like it. Ken, great teaching. Thanks for your encouragement today. Safe travels, by the way, tomorrow, and hope you don't get lost on your way.
Thank you. And Neil, can I say one thing in
closing?
I know one other thing that's stressing out a lot of people right now, particularly wives, because we men assign our wives the job of buying Christmas presents. And then they're going, what am I going to buy? I just encourage you to consider this course on relationship. What better gift can you give to your adult children or even young children or friends than something that will help them have richer, deeper, and more durable relationships? So consider that as a Christmas gift to the people you love.
Good word from Ken Sandy. You can find out more if you want to find out about the online. It's academy.rw360.org. Ken Sandy is the founder and director of Relational Wisdom 360. RW360 is a best-selling author and teaches internationally and writes and trains and encouraging us today here on Connecting Faith. Ken, blessings to you and a wonderful holiday for you and your family.
Thanks so much. Now, God bless to you.
Bring him brokenness and I'll bring mine, because love can heal what hurt divides, and mercy's waiting on the other side. If we're
relationships today, relational wisdom. Great insight from Ken Sandy. Check it out to rw360.org. We also want to provide maybe another look at the issue of relationships. And certainly when it comes to marriage relationships, we want to make sure that we're getting along well with our spouse. That means that we don't want to have win-lose conversations and decision-making. Dr. Bill Harley, who is a best-selling author, internationally known a counselor and teacher, has written a book called He Wins, She Wins, Learning the Art of Marital Negotiation. And a while back, I talked with Bill about how not to have a win-lose, but to have win-win.
All of these win-lose strategies are worse than the democracy strategy, but the democracy strategy has its problems. And just like in our politics of democracy, it's hard for people to come to an agreement. And so it's very tempting. It's very tempting to dominate the other party, the other political party, or dominate the other person that doesn't agree with you and force your way. But what it leads to is resentment. And in marriage, it leads to solutions to problems that aren't very wise. And this is my basic point, that when you make a joint agreement with your spouse, you have a smarter agreement. But more important than that, you develop a love relationship. Basically, if you make decisions that both of you can be enthusiastic about, using my nomenclature, you are making love bank deposits into both love banks simultaneously. When you make solutions where I gain and you lose, in my account, in your love bank, you're making withdrawals. So if I want to stay in love with my wife, I have to make agreements that work for her. If she wants me to be in love with her, she has to make agreements that work for me. So that it's a very simple concept, very, very straightforward, and it's only a matter of figuring out how do you do that? How do you come up with win-win solutions? And that's what the rest of my book is about.
Well, and let's just say, just maybe define the, as we talked about, the POJA, because this is, if you get nothing else out of today's discussion, this could be really life-changing, as it has, I think, for many couples, because it really sets the right tone. Talk about the principle of joint agreement.
Well, it's a rule that tells you what not to do. Just like a speed limit on a highway, it says 55 miles an hour. You're not supposed to go any faster than that. The policy of joint agreement is a rule like a speed limit. It says never do anything without an enthusiastic agreement between you and your spouse. What that does is it eliminates all of the win-lose options in one fell swoop. Don't do anything unless you can enthusiastically agree. So what we're saying basically is that if one person is reluctant or you're doing it out of compulsion, you're not supposed to do it. Just like Christ says, just like the Bible says, unless it is with cheerfulness and eagerness, I don't even want it. And so the basic idea is, how do you do that? You just kind of force yourself? Do you put a smile on your face when you don't mean it? Nope, that would be reluctance and compulsion. So what you want to do is you want to figure out, how can I do this for Joyce and be enthusiastic about doing it? She wants me to do this for her. So How can this work? Well, then the two of us have to think it through, and we have to figure out a way in which both of us can be happy. Now, there are two kinds of conflicts. One is where I will ask her to do something for me, and she doesn't want to do it. She's not enthusiastic about whatever it is I'm wanting her to do. That's one kind of conflict. The other kind of conflict is something I want to do myself, and she didn't want me to do it. And so the one is I'm telling her what to do. I'm making a demand. That's one kind of conflict. I'm wanting her to help me with something, and she doesn't have time for it or something. The other is I want to go out and do something fun, and she doesn't want me to do that. That's the other kind of conflict. So there are two kinds of things that Joyce and I are not going to agree on. And as I've said many, many times, every hour Joyce and I are together, we have a conflict. Every hour. Now, we've been married 51 years, and we still have conflicts. So the conflicts never go away. But the conflict represents an opportunity for me to get to know something more about Joyce that after 51 years, I still haven't figured out. Or I've forgotten about,
sure.
Which is more often the case.
Probably so, yes. Yeah. Well, you do give some ground rules and guidelines for negotiation. Let's talk maybe just about a few of those, how we get started.
Yeah, basically you have to start with some, first of all, the goal. The goal is enthusiastic agreement. We're not going to do anything until we can agree. But we have to start with some basic rules, basic guidelines. It says we're going to be cheerful about this. The conversation we're going to have is cheerful. We're not gonna threaten each other. We're gonna make it safe. We're gonna make it enjoyable. So when Joyce says, you know, we have a conflict here. We don't have an agreement. There's a sense in which both say, oh, here's an opportunity. Here's an opportunity to get to know each other better. Here's an opportunity to come up with something wiser than what either one of us would have wanted to do. We don't make demands. We don't be disrespectful. We don't get angry. And if one of us gets upset, we take a break. We don't continue discussing it. The second guideline is that we are now going to try to understand each other. And if we have a conflict, the first thing I want to do as a human being is try to tell Joyce how I really feel. But the rule for successful negotiation says the first thing you should do is try to find out what the other guy's position is. So the first thing I try to do is understand Joyce. What I want to do is talk her into my way of thinking, sure. But I have to restrain myself. I have to ask her, how does she feel? Now, she does the same thing with me. So we're both asking each other, how do you feel about things? That opens up the opportunity to tell the other person something that they want to hear. If you try to tell your spouse something without them asking you, how do you feel, they will resist you. They'll think you're trying to make them think a certain way. But if they ask you, how do you feel, they're open to the idea. Then the third is brainstorming. We've now come up with different solutions to the problem. I think of it one way, she thinks of it another. And so now what I do is, we got to let this thing incubate. We got to think of alternatives. And then finally, we arrive at the enthusiastic agreement, and we're done with that particular conflict for all time.
Bill Harley is sharing some good insight from his book, He Wins, She Wins, Learning the Art of Marital Negotiations, from a conversation on Connecting Faith a while back. You can find it at myfaithradio.com and click on Connecting Faith.
You know, God is always working to transform our lives. But just what might that look like? Hi, I'm Steve Douglas, and Ben Connolly shares some encouragement from Paul in the book of Romans.
I feel like in most circles, discipleship has been relegated to a head knowledge thing, and so we base our holiness on the more we know about God. To look at Romans 12, you know, it's being transformed by the renewing of the mind. And so the renewing of the mind is never the end goal. The transformed life is the end goal there. And so it really is a fruit-focused thing, an action-focused thing. James tells us faith without works is dead. And I think what you see through the scriptures is true transformation. And I feel like that's a picture of true discipleship.
What an interesting perspective. Do you want to learn more about walking more closely with God? Go to makingyourlifecount.com.
I hope you join us tomorrow on Connecting Faith. Larry Osborne, pastor and author, will talk about his book, Thriving in Babylon, Why Hope, Humility, and Wisdom Matters in a Godless Culture. Even in Babylon, God's still in control, and he's still in control here, too. More on that tomorrow. on Connecting Faith here on Faith Radio.